many Christians. We see Christians around us who we know love God, and yet so many are living defeated lives. So many are not clear. They are confused. They cannot answer sometimes even very simple questions. And so instead of Christians running to psychiatrists and Christians being confused and needing so much counsel and help, we need to get into the Word and get into the Spirit of God and let the Holy Spirit open to us the Word of God in such a way that we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're no longer like little children, but we are growing in maturity and in knowledge and in understanding and in character, that we might become just like Jesus. Now guide us and lead us. We expect the enemy to be frightened, to have fear, because we are encroaching upon his territory. We are breaking down his doors. We are exposing his tricks, so that we may be in every way like unto Jesus. And we give you all the praise. Amen and amen. All right, this course then is a simple introduction into the 12 current lies of philosophies which poison young minds and spoil the church. We will examine Satan's handbook of these many voices, each of which were designed to snare the mind and deceive those who are simple. Each philosophy has a different kind of hold on the uninformed mind or the unformed mind, in order to control the way we think, because mind control always leads to behavioral control. You cannot control someone's behavior very far without controlling their minds. Satan knows that wrong thinking leads to wrong action. So if he can destroy our minds, then he can easily lead us into evil. All immorality originates with confusion and doubt. Many born-again Christians find themselves in slavery to sin. They love God in their hearts, but they are compromised in their lives. It's imperative, therefore, that young Christians have a thorough knowledge of the many forms of human philosophy in order to recognize Satan's lies when we hear them and to overthrow them with ease and precision. So these are the 12 philosophies we're going to be looking at. The lie of traditionalism next week. And then after that, humanism, hedonism, materialism, and along with that would be things like Epicureanism and narcissism, bacchanalism, many isms. The next lie, stoicism and moralism, this is similar to legalism. Then rationalism, romanticism and mysticism, existentialism, pragmatism, which is very similar to modernism, psychologism, communism, and finally occultism or Satanism or witchcraft. So now these philosophies, and there's 100 more, but we don't have to look at 100 of them, because these are let's say, representative philosophies, and I will relate other ones to these basic philosophies. So we don't have to actually examine each philosophy to know what they're all about. Beware, the Bible says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the basic teachings of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2:8. So there is the Bible definition of what philosophy is. Just defined it, and it's an amazing definition. Beware. Beware of philosophy. And yet, most of our Christian kids go off to TCU or SMU or whatever, and they take psychology, or they take philosophy, or they take sociology, as though it was just innocent, as though it was just something neutral, as though it was something accepted. The Bible is absolutely clear that these are vain deceits. These are poisons. These will spoil you. These will destroy lives. These always lead to immorality. You wonder why. It's just because kids are young. It's not just because kids are young and want to, you know, do all kinds of things. It's because philosophy is the basis of our university system. And therefore, immorality hasn't just come about by accident or just because kids want to sow their oats. Of course, it plays on the natural innocence and unformed minds of young people. But young people can also be mighty for Jesus and can stand strong and could turn the world around. But because Our universities are built on lies, even though once most of them, if not all of them, were religious institutions founded by Christians. They have now lost their heritage, lost their rootage, and they may even have it still printed over the gate or over the door. You know, may say Lux et Veritas or something, and so on. But it's by now, it has long since passed into something else. So, the Bible is God's holy word. It's our only textbook here. The Bible is the only true and certain authority in every matter because it is the revealed word and will of God. From the Bible, we learn who we are, what we should know, and what we should do. Now, I'm going to write that down. Who we are, what we should know, and what we should do. So I'm just going to write this way. Being who we are, knowing, knowledge, and doing, action. Now, you'll notice as we go through that those three things are what Satan is going to play with. He's going to mess with. He's going to acknowledge that these three things, and he'll do something with these. So our being, who we are, then what we know is going to affect what we do. So now that's a very powerful thought, that what we think is going to determine what we do. And who we are is going to determine what we think. But it doesn't quite work that way, and so we're going to talk about it in a little while as we go through some of these philosophies and see how he snuck in on us. But from the Bible, it's the only place. You cannot learn this without the Bible, and that's where philosophy is wrong. You cannot learn who you are except through the Bible. Only the Bible. There's no way that any philosopher has ever figured out who God is or who we are or anything else, even though that may be their subject. They've never been able to answer their subject. We can trust the Bible to give us clear, accurate, and a full account on every matter. If we had no Bible, we could excuse ourselves for ignorance and confusion. But God has given us His written word so that we would not be found ignorant or confused or found wanting in either our knowledge or our action, and certainly not in our being, in our being itself. All right, now, the other papers that I've given you have to do with the school. The first three papers describe a vision for a seminary, but I don't want to use the word seminary, so I've not used that word, because seminary is built on seminar, as though it was an intellectual lecture between some kind of a professor and students. You are not students, I am not a professor. Rather, I am doing exactly what Jesus wanted me to do as an elder, as a pastor, as a shepherd, which is to instruct the young. Let the elders instruct the younger. Let the younger be submitted to the elders. And on page one there, you'll notice that I describe some things, and I'll take a few minutes to do this, is that normally men teach men and women teach women. However, in unusual circumstances, which the Holy Spirit is always free to do, and I emphasize this because it's a big issue in our day, God will use a woman to teach a man. Or God will use men to teach women. Now, rather than worry about all the meaning of all that, I just state from the beginning, you can read very carefully because I've written it out very carefully. There are times when Priscilla taught Apollos. Why? Well, she was a very gifted woman. And besides, they had a church in her house and so on and so forth. And so there's nothing wrong with a woman who is gifted of God and qualified teaching a man. When she has something to say, let her say it. And even in a more formal way. However, the scripture is not ruined thereby. Don't you all have those sheets yet? Oh, okay. All right. Sorry, I didn't thought you already had those. Go ahead and hand those out then, all of them. There should be six sheets that you get. In fact, you'll have seven altogether. All I'm trying to do is say that it's proper for me to teach both young men and women at this time, because as an elder, I have a public task. I also have a house church discipleship task, but I also have a task of teaching where there is no mature woman. And in our church today, we do not have yet mature women. I hope that after you're done with this course and after some time with the Lord, you will be a mature woman, able to take younger women and educate them. That is, train them, instruct them, help them to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, the young men are a focus of mine because I want to see the young men of this church grow in knowledge, in character, in skill, and in behavior, in all those ways. So, we want to grow in knowledge. We also want to grow in character. We also want to grow in our skills. And we also want to grow in our behavior, that we have a good testimony before God and man. So, in all those ways, as Christians, we have, it's much more than just head knowledge. Head knowledge is much richer, is normally what happens in a seminary, and it's we gain more information than we do formation. But formation is critical to the process of learning. Without the fear of God, you cannot be instructed. Without respect, first, you cannot learn. You can learn, you can gain head knowledge, but it will only puff up. It will only puff up, and it will be destructive to you. Therefore, you should not learn until you are broken. And so the first thing that a teacher would do, like Jesus, or anyone who is a true teacher, is to make sure that he has true disciples. So in Jesus' case, he had to born them again. He had to make sure they had new being, and then he had to make sure they were teachable. Because if they didn't have the fear of God, he couldn't have taught them. So discipleship follows salvation. You cannot be discipled until you're saved. But salvation should always lead to discipleship. You wonder, why did I not grow steadily? And why are others around me not growing steadily? Very simple. Because you were justified, you fell in love with Jesus, but you weren't yet sanctified. You didn't grow. So the first part here is Jesus' salvation. This is Jesus as Savior. But the second part is Jesus as Lord. This first part is you and I being believers. Here we are as a believer. The second part is where we are disciples. So now you're beginning to understand that the lordship of Jesus goes with discipleship, and therefore it has a different kind of authority than does Jesus being our Savior, where the need there is faith, the need down here is obedience. So now what I'm doing as pastor is shifting. Normally we want our pastors to be teaching us things, and if we like it, we take it. But I'm not trying to teach you anything. I want to grow you, and that's different. To grow you up, to mature you. Some people would say, well, I don't want to be matured, or I'm already mature, or whatever. And there's lots of reactions one can have to teaching, because teaching is painful. Teaching is not simple. Just try to instruct a little child, and you'll soon run into enthusiasm will soon become resistance and rebellious and so on. That's because in teaching, we're going to remove something called the flesh. In fact, that's what the lesson's all about. And so when we do that, we're going to sanctify. Now we're not talking about justification, which is a momentary thing, but we're talking about sanctification, which is a painful process, because it's going to remove the flesh. So that maturity is really the removing of the flesh. It's not just building up the spirit. It's building up the spirit that crucifies the flesh, that releases the spirit. So I'm going over ground that we've gone over previous to this, but it's always good to remind us again of what the rules are, because this is not intended to be interesting. You know, on Sunday morning, as a pastor, we are somewhat entertaining. Not somewhat, we are entertaining. Because we don't know who's out there. And so we're telling parables, basically. We're telling things that people can go away and think about it and, you know, wrestle and so on and so forth. But now, in this group, we don't have to entertain. If anyone here is to be entertained, you're certainly welcome to stay, but you're really not the purpose of why we're teaching here. Because entertainment is not why we're here. We're here to grow up. And so I want you, on page 4, you'll see there's a covenant. I want you to fill out that covenant. And that covenant basically says that I understand what this is all about. And I want you to sign that and you can turn it in before you leave. But it's saying, I will submit to authority and I understand what's going on. That's why I want you to read the first three pages, which explains everything, and then go ahead and make your submission, and then we go on from there. Now, I'm going to get into the teaching tonight. You can postpone that for right now. But I'm going to get into the teaching tonight on the Bible and philosophy. Philosophy and the Bible. So this is going to be recorded, so we're going to have this on tape. And I think you'll find this very stimulating and interesting. Your Bible, I'll be constantly referring to biblical passages, because anything that we study, we want to do in line with the Scripture or the Word of God. All right. First of all, the Bible is our only true and certain authority in all matters, because it is the revealed will of God for all that we need to know and to do. We can trust the Bible to give us an accurate and a full account of all important matters. And as we've said, if we didn't have a Bible, then we could excuse ourselves and be ignorant or confused about subjects. But God has given us His written word so that we would never be confused or ignorant or found wanting in either our knowledge or our action. Therefore, in everything that we do, we must begin with the Word of God. And as we examine each matter, every different human philosophy, we will discover things like, are these philosophies good or bad? Are they beneficial or are they harmful? And how can we recognize them when we see them? What's the purpose, the value, and the content of these philosophies? Should young Christians take the time to make a serious study of philosophy? Is there any value in becoming acquainted with the various types of human philosophy for a young Christian? That's the question. The answer is, the Bible is extremely clear on this matter. And we've already gone over the verse. In the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, he writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the basic teachings of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians 2:8. So, philosophy then, we can see, according to the Bible, is human. It's just tradition. It's something that men have made up, invented. It's something that comes from Satan, but in Paul's definition here, this doesn't appear, but it does appear in other places. But it's something that men use to try to figure out the first principles, or how the world is put together, whether it's mental or things out in the world, or invisible things, or visible things, angels, you know, all kinds of things. The philosophy tries to have an understanding and get kind of a basic ground for all those things and to inquire into them. But the Bible is clear that is all a vain deceit. Philosophy is a vain deceit. Christians must not look into or follow such rudimentary or basic ideas of men's minds, because they are a snare and a ruin for their thinking and their lives. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. So now again, we can see this, that if we get our thinking wrong, then our lives are going to be wrong. So we do understand now what our problem is in our society. It's not wrong action. It's wrong thinking. All you have to do is teach your children then how to think right. But in order to think right, you must first be right. So if they're born again, then there's no problem. We can go ahead and teach them then the way to think. That's called the renewing of the mind. Now, obviously, that's not an intellectual thing, is it? That's not something you can teach in kind of a human way, a straightforward way. No, that's something that's going to take the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, it is a divine or spiritual teaching that will renew the mind or change the mind or transform the mind or take the mind captive to the Word of God. So we're going to be teaching then the Word of God, which then teaches the mind how to think. And that will change all of our lives in a righteous way. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. When a man's life is in ruins, it is always because of wrong thinking. This is the evil and the danger of human philosophy. Paul's one-sentence condemnation of all philosophy is amazing, seeing that he does not bring this subject up over and over again in his letters. Just one sentence on philosophy. He spent just one sentence and just described it and said, all philosophy is vain deceit. It's finished. It's amazing because this man was not only acquainted with philosophy in general, he was acquainted with three major kinds of philosophies. Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, and Hebrew philosophy. So Paul was probably the most philosophically astute man of his age. At least he was among the top thinkers in his age. So he knew what philosophy was. He had studied Roman philosophy. He had studied Greek philosophy, and he certainly had imbibed from Gamaliel and others what's called Hebrew philosophy. And yet, here he says in one sentence, and that's the end of the matter, spent years, maybe 15 years or more, studying all this, and in one sentence he says, philosophy is a vain deceit. So we know when a man does that, that's something powerful. It's the same as Moses that could write Egypt off with a sentence, say, as a house of bondage. Or the same as a Daniel that could say of Babylon, that's whorish. It's finished. Just in one sentence, they're able to write off a whole part of the world or a whole realm of philosophy. Now, I'm just going to tell you that's important as Christians not to waste time. We don't need to, you know, get the Time Life book on the grandeur of Rome. It wasn't. We don't need to get, you know, the latest National Geographic to find out what new things they've found, or wait for the balloon to go up and see if there's ozone up there, or this kind of stuff. This is all nonsense. It's all tricks. Every bit of it is a trick. In the name of science, people do very unscientific things. And scientists lie. After all, they're after money. So it's not always easy to tell, and we want not to be gullible. We would like to think that everybody was noble and that you know, people do things for the right motives and so on, and certainly there are some who do. But I want you to know that all philosophy, which is not the same as science, true science, all philosophy is a vain deceit. Science is not. Real science. History is not. And so on. Now, he wasted no time analyzing or looking into the particulars of human philosophy. What is amazing about this is that Paul was thoroughly acquainted with the traditions of philosophy, probably above all of the men of his age. He had studied Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, Hebrew philosophy. He knew what he was talking about when he condemned it in one sentence. This is also amazing to me because before I became a Christian, this was also my goal in life, was to know everything about everything. I wanted to know everything. I wanted to have more degrees than any other human being. I knew some Jesuit priests who had 5, so my intention was to have at least 6 and probably 7, just to make sure no Jesuit caught up to me. And I did do 3, but I quit at that point because I still didn't know God and determined and decided deliberately not to go on in this silly pursuit, because I didn't even know the most basic thing of all. Is there a God? And if so, what am I going to do about him? So at any rate, not only did I study philosophy, I loved it, I ate it, I slept it, I drank it. And I didn't just study Nietzsche, I studied everything he wrote and, you know, dreamt about him and talked about him and went outside and lived just like I was Nietzsche or Socrates. I was the gadfly in every school I was in. I would challenge any professor. I didn't care how great they were. I loved to attack them and to ask the most salient type of question that would disturb them or would draw from them all that they had. And when the professor would wake up from his home, I would walk to his house, meet him at the door, walk down to school. I'd take all of his courses that day. If he had 5, I'd be in every one of them. that night I would walk him back home again. That's how much I wanted to know everything about everything. And I was mathematically perfect. In other words, I hardly ever missed anything. My first course was in Plato's Dialogues, and this was the last course you're supposed to take. It was the first course I took. But I was an A++ student. And I ate this stuff. I thought, this is it. This is what I'm looking for. The answers to life. Now, after the end of all that, one can say, philosophy, it's a vain deceit. It's hogwash. It's absolute nothing. But it's worse than that. It's demonic. All right. So, after all 21 years of formal school and 3 earned degrees from leading universities, I've come to the same conclusion that Paul did. Beware of all philosophy. It is a snare. It is a vain deceit. Now, having met Jesus, you don't need any longer to ask questions. You now have found the answer. What is philosophy? It's a word which comes from 2 Greek words, which means someone who loves authority. So let's look at that now. Someone who loves authority. I'm going to take this off for a minute. Now, here's the 2 Greek words. The first Greek word is phileo. Phileo. That means love. Like philia or Philadelphia. And the second Greek word is sophia. Like Sophia Loren. And that means wisdom. So, there it is. Philosophy, philosophia, is the love of wisdom. So that sounds right. That sounds like a legitimate type of thing to do, is love wisdom. It even sounds biblical. Someone who loves wisdom. Say, what are you? I'm a philosopher. Well, what's that? Well, it's someone who loves wisdom. Well, that's the official definition according to the Greek words. And I'm going to test you on this, by the way, all of this, so I want you to pay close attention. Phileo means to love, Sophia means wisdom, but the Bible says philosophy is a vain deceit, and men deceive themselves when they pretend to love wisdom. It's a deception. It's not true. What then is wisdom? The Bible tells us that there are 2 kinds of wisdom. The first is worldly wisdom, and it's earthly. And it leads to confusion, misery, and death. The second is heavenly wisdom. It is from above. It leads to clarity, happiness, and life. The Apostle James warns us to turn away from all human wisdom, for it is a lie and a snare from Satan. This is from James chapter 3. Who then is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works. Now we go back to the first page. You remember I said there was a connection between knowledge, or now we've added the word wisdom, because just having knowledge can lead to death. So we need to have wisdom. And action, which needs to be righteous or holy. So now you can see there's a connection in God's mind between knowing something and living a holy life. Whatever you are to know, that is, being a Christian, you're to know something that should lead to godliness or to holiness or to righteousness or to being like Christ. So the wisdom that is from above, that is godly wisdom, always leads to righteousness or holiness, because God is holy. It always leads to love because God is love. It always leads to mercy because God is merciful, and so on. But the wisdom that is from below, which we call human philosophy, is unholy, wretched, demonic. No matter how it appears, human philosophy always leads to evil. But here, let's listen again to James in the 3rd chapter. Let this one who is among you, who is a wise man endued with knowledge, let him show you out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, listen now, sensual, devilish. So now we see that philosophy is not just neutral. It's not just human. It's devilish. Earthly, sensual, devilish. Very strong words. And yet again, I want to point out, here's TCU over here, a Christian school, Texas Christian University, SMU, Augustana College where I went, you know, all kinds of church schools teaching philosophy. And they're not teaching that it's a lie and a snare. They're teaching it in such a way that they challenge you to think. And they're telling you that they're teaching you a way of thinking, of inquiring, of gaining knowledge. And yet here's the Bible, as crystal clear as can be, devilish. It says it's a vain deceit. Now, how could a school do that? How could it? That's the power of evil. The power of evil is that a Christian school could be a school for Satan, could be a demonic school, could be a school where Christians are deceived. For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is confusion. This is James. For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is confusion. Remember, that's not good thinking. That's what philosophy is. And every evil work, because it ends up in evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So you can see that according to the Bible, philosophy leads to holiness and to purity and to sanctification and to fruitfulness and effectiveness and skill and something that shows forth the glory of God, that builds up the church, that serves humanity in a way that's beneficial. So we don't want to listen to philosophy. We want to have God's wisdom. James is saying that human philosophy and wisdom is utter confusion and leads to ungodliness and unspeakable misery and bondage among men. Now, as I go through these philosophies, I will show you that they are behind the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, that they are behind all the evil in this world. So they are not mild thoughts. These ideas in the realm of men are what drive George Bush today. They are what drive our political, our businessmen, our civic leaders. They are what drive the library fund and you know, the Girl Scouts and, you know, anything else. These philosophies are extremely potent. And unfortunately, they drive the churches. These philosophies are not out in the world. They are in the churches. And they're often taught, not the way I'm teaching them, but they're often taught without telling you that they're being taught as the gospel. And yet, the gospel clearly comes against them with all that it has. James is saying that human philosophy and wisdom is utter confusion, leads to ungodliness and unspeakable misery and bondage. Only God's wisdom brings clarity, truth, liberty, righteousness, happiness, peace, and life. King Solomon, a man filled with much godly wisdom, said that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So now again, we see that wisdom from above, that wisdom which is from above, actually begins with fear. That is the fear of the Lord. Not the fear of God, but the fear of the Lord. Meaning that we're not cringing before God, but we don't want to be on the wrong side of this guy, not because we're afraid of him, it's because we're afraid not to be with him. Because he has the truth. He's the one that loves me. Do you see the difference? I'm not afraid of him because he's going to get me and hurt me. I'm afraid that I don't want to follow anything else that will lead me into a trap. And so therefore I want to be with God. So the fear of the Lord is the love of God. The fear of the Lord is the same thing as the love of God, which sounds strange in words. That's why we're not afraid of God, but we have the fear of the Lord. So that is the beginning of wisdom. To say, this is the one that loves me. This is the one that's on my side. I'm going to stay with this one. That's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that's why you cannot be taught until you realize that God has established an order and a way and a path for you. And if you rebel against that path or ignore it, even though you're born again, you will then be confused and it will lead to all kinds of defeat in your life and snare. And God doesn't want that. God wants you to be free. You're going to heaven. Let's go in style. Let's go in the right way that God intended us to go, which is to be happy. He said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Yet most Christians do not have an abundant and happy life because they're pushed around, they're tossed to and fro. And they ought not to be. They ought to be teachers by now. After a year or two of being a Christian, you ought to be mature. Now, as it is in the churches today, 30, 40, 50 years later, most people are exactly where they were when they began. Probably worse. They have more judgment, more the same bitterness, the same anger, the same jealousy, the same fears. Nothing has changed. A few new thoughts, but basically people who were once bitter are still bitter. People that were once angry when they were four, they're still bitter today. Jesus made very little difference in their lives. Their thinking is exactly the same as it always was. A little modification here and there, a little behavioral changes, but they're purely external. What we know when we're among Christians is they're hypocrites. They really aren't happy. They really aren't filled with God. They're filled with themselves. And so there's something wrong there. Why has the thinking of the church not become like Christ? Why is it that Christians don't look more like Christians and act more like Christians and talk more like Christians and walk more like Christians? It's because their thinking, their minds are not renewed. So this is the work of wrong philosophy. Solomon, a man filled with much wisdom, said, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. And he further defined the fear of the Lord. He said the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. So when someone says, I fear the Lord, that means they love the Lord. But if you love the Lord, you hate what's not the Lord. You hate evil. Just like if you love your children, you're going to hate anything that would hurt them. Well, evil is against us. So you cannot say, well, I love God and I love evil. I just love everybody. I love the devil. I love God. No, you can't say that. If you love God, you have to hate evil. Because evil comes to take away all that God would do for you. So you must be a hater. Someone says, well, I don't want to hate anything. I just want to be a lover of everything. Well, you can't. As a matter of fact, you're not a lover if you're loving everything, you love nothing. No. If you love something, I tell you, you hate anything that would take it from you. Anything that's going to hurt that or harm that. You don't have to be taught that. That's just the way it is. So Jesus came down to love us, though he hated our enemies. That was the beauty of it. To say I love you was to say I hate all your enemies. That's what love meant. So he had to do away with every enemy I had. He had to do away with death. He had to do away with Satan. Do away with the law. Do away with God's wrath. He had to do away with anything that would go against me. If he said he loved me, he had to. So he had to pay. And that's exactly why he came. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. True wisdom, then, always leads to godliness and righteousness. Jesus said that the wise man is he who builds his house upon the rock, whereas the foolish man builds his house quickly and easily upon the sand. At first glance, the foolish man and the wise man cannot be easily distinguished. They both build their houses. No one notices that there is no foundation under the foolish man's house until the flood comes. The storm and the flood prove everything. The foolish man appears wiser than the wise man until the real test comes. The foolish man looks much wiser. He saved himself a lot of time and a lot of money, built his house right off the bat, while the wise man is taking much time building the foundation right. So the foolish man is seen to be wise, and the wise man is seen to be foolish until the flood comes. That's the first time you can notice, well, wait a minute, there's a big difference between these two guys. But it doesn't show up until that flood comes. Now, we are living in a day of flood, of storm. Now, every age, every time is a day of flood and storm. But there is a great persecution. There is a great test that's coming on Western civilization. Western civilization has already collapsed. Though you don't see it yet, I tell you, it is gone. It is finished. And George Bush's New World Order is one of the signals for it. When he said that, that meant it's gone. It's over with. There's a New World Order now. Western civilization is already gone. There is no America anymore. Anything. This is a world now. We're in a world. We're no longer in what we used to call familiar and home and so on. There's no sovereignty of nations. There's no constitutions. There's no laws. There's nothing. It's no longer a government of law and so on. It's a government of men. And so you have lost everything that has been gained over the years. But you just don't know it because they don't want you to know. They would like to keep you ignorant for a while so that you don't do anything before they take away the guns. After gun control is removed, which they will precipitate some action and say, ah, see there, we have to take away guns because you people can't handle them. These are too sophisticated for you and so on and so forth. Technology has gotten far beyond us. You can't handle anything. You're just little kids. And you don't know what to do with democracy. You don't know how to run anything. And you see, they're right. The sad thing is, they're right. We really don't know how. We are very immature. And therefore, we deserve exactly the masters we now have. We are not running our own lives. We didn't take Jesus seriously. We never did rule ourselves. We have nothing to offer the world. So it's a judgment of God. Nevertheless, we will now find out who has the foundation. Because those who do have a foundation, though they be few, will become mighty and powerful. And so God is looking for individuals and churches that are built on the true foundation. So we must see now, why has Satan been able to eat away so much at people that are born again, who are genuinely justified, people that love God, and yet they're living lives that are quite defeated, quite paralyzed, quite in bondage. The Christians are the last to know anything that's going on. The foolish man appears wiser than the wise man until the real test comes. Then it becomes obvious to all who was truly wise and who was foolish. Jesus concludes the parable in Matthew 7 by exhorting his followers to not only hear his sayings, but to do them. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Philosophy is a work of man. It is an achievement of the human heart and the human soul. It is Satan's substitute for divine wisdom and revelation, which comes from heaven. Listen, it is Satan's Bible. So philosophy is really the satanic Bible. And that's why in the next 12 weeks, I want to show you the 12 foundations or the 12 philosophies of this Bible, of his handbook. And you, most of these you've heard of, but some of them you've never even heard of. And yet, they're the way he runs the world. And you think, well, I'm not one of those, and I don't even know what one of those is. But it's actually the way the world is run. And so you need to know where these all came from, and what their power is, and how to defeat them. Now you say, well, I just want to know Jesus. It's true, if you just want to know Jesus, you could defeat them. The problem is people that say they just want to know Jesus end up falling under these snares. And so they never end up where they want to end up. So you must have your eyes open. Unfortunately, or to be more biblical, fortunately, you have freedom. Now, that freedom means you're responsible. So with your freedom, you can either know the truth or not know the truth. And you say, well, I know the truth because I'm born again. Yes, that's one part of it. But there's also your soul to contend with, not just your spirit. And your soul is not renewed. Your mind is not renewed. Your emotions are not renewed. So therefore, as a pastor, my job is not to get you saved. You're already saved. My job is to help you. And that's my job. I'll be asked, what did I do? And I'm not hasty about this. I'm not nervous about this either. But I am responsible to say, did you in fact disciple anyone? Because that's one of my jobs. I have a job. Most people know what ministers' jobs are, but I'm just going to tell you. A minister's job is to pray and to minister the Word. But the ministry of the Word has three aspects to it. First of all, whatever I hear from God as I'm praying, I must then share with the other elders to see if they've heard the same thing. We wait until we all do. And then when we all do, we all hear the same thing, must all speak the same thing. Then it breaks down into three things. First of all, feeding the sheep. I must preach and teach and so on what I hear. But I must do that according to my own example first. Second of all, I must lead the people, not just feed them, but also lead them in worship. And that includes not just worship in the sense of raising your hands and singing, but means baptism, the Lord's Supper, all kinds of things, but leading us to glorify God in everything that we do. And the third thing is to disciple believers unto sanctification. So those are the three tasks of the ministry of the Word which every elder has to do. And at some time, not during this course, we'll go into that New Testament structure because it's very important. But most ministers don't do the last one. And their feeding is odd, because how can you feed if you're not doing the last one? That's part of the food you'd leave off. And to lead people unto God, you can't lead people who are in the flesh unto God except in a flesh way. So even your second job is not going to be fulfilled if you're not doing all three jobs. So it's time now in our body for some, not for all. That's why I did not advertise this. I did not open it up. But I'd exclude none. But I didn't actually invite anyone to come because it's a more serious discipleship than even discipleship. Even our serious discipleship is not serious. And even this, as I said last week, is not serious. But it's more serious than anything we've done before. And, you know, you may feel, well, on than just words coming out of someone's mouth. And so we are looking for people. You know, one of the things you have to do is subdue this mind. It'd be easy to make us do things and shape us into things, but your mind must be renewed first. If we don't think the same way, begin to look at things the same way, we will not go the same way. We may start out and we can politically, superficially, flesh-wise, manipulate certain things to come about and look like we're a church. Have bowling parties and big bands and great speakers come in and everybody's hoopla and grow big and so on. That can be done. But that's not what God wants. So God would rather take a small handful of people and slowly do it the right way. How many know raising children is one at a time? You just don't raise them kind of bunches. And so we don't want to do that in the church either. We can't just, you know, just raise a whole generation or something. No, it's one after another after another. Paul says that each man might be mature in Christ. That's the pastoral job. So as a parent, as a pastoral parent, that's what an elder would do, is to make sure that you are formed unto Jesus just like I am. If I'm not, I can't do it for you. So you don't want to be under a pastor that's not godly. Doesn't have to be perfect, but he must be a good example, godly. Foolish men, that is, those who reject God and His Word, easily become puffed up with their own intelligence and capacity. They become darkened in their minds, vain in their imaginations. This is the source for human philosophies. Because wrong thinking always leads to wrong action, those who become puffed up in knowledge soon become messed up in their lives. I'm going to say that again. Those who become puffed up in their minds soon become messed up in their lives. So it's important to teach your children how to think right. It's important for us to think right, because if you think right, you'll act right. That's a very simple statement, but very powerful. God teaches us to have no confidence in our minds. So, now there's one way to think right. Have no confidence in your mind. And yet, here we are talking about the mind, but he says, have no confidence in your minds. Our minds work properly only when they are taught wisdom by God's Word. So the only way I can have a clear mind is not, there's nothing wrong with the mechanics of my mind, with the physiology of my mind, with the structure of my mind. There's nothing wrong there. When I fell from grace, I didn't lose my mind. In that sense, my mind still works, but it's now perverted. It's now sensual, earthly, devilish. And I might say, well, sometimes it is. No, it always is. It always is. Why? Because the only thing that ever made my mind work properly was that it was submitted to God. That it let God tell it everything. And then my mind works wonderfully. Still the same mind, mechanically, physically, structurally, but it's totally different. Because now it leads to life and happiness and so on, which it was intended to do. Without the Bible, men do not know how to think properly. Now, that says something, because here's all of Greek philosophy, all of Roman philosophy, all of Assyrians and Egyptians. These guys were geniuses. They could build pyramids and incredible columns with mathematical precision and write poetry. And, you know, they could do all kinds of things. But I just said, without the Bible, a man can't think properly. Because with all of that, which the Bible calls vanity, with all of that that they've done, it amounts to nothing in the light of eternity. And it only leads to slavery. You know, what those pyramids and temples and everything represent is nothing. No hope for mankind whatsoever. There was nothing glorious about being in Egypt. Because all of us would have been, you know, just workers on one of those pyramids. And that wasn't that much fun. Boy, isn't this thing neat? Don't you feel wonderful contributing to this that will, you know, go on for generations to come? You know, it isn't that much fun when you're sweating and you know, they're whipping your back and stealing your kids and, you know, raping and pillaging and so on. When the king can do anything and you just have to work for the guy and you get a little beer and a little bread, that's about it. That's not that much fun. So, you know, those that built the Taj Mahal, probably one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, all had their eyes gouged out after it, about 40,000 of them, so that they would never see the beauty of it again, so that that king could say to his wife, well, here's a, and she was already dead, here's a fitting place to be buried. And that's just vanity. That's just evil. And that those kind of stories are what history is made out of. And it's no different in our day. We don't hear the real truth behind the headlines. We don't hear the real truth at all. It's all for vanity and for greed. The human mind cannot judge the Bible, but must itself be judged by the Bible. Listen to the scripture. Take every thought captive to the Word of God. What an extravagant statement. Take every thought captive. Wow. Don't you think I can at least think, yeah, I know how to think some things. I can make a piece of toast if I want. I can build a bridge. I know how to raise my family. I know, you know, no, you don't know anything. You don't know what to think, how to think, when to think. You don't know anything. But that's, God doesn't want you to. He wants you to rely upon Him. Like Jesus said, I never do anything except what I hear the Father saying. I never do anything except what I see the Father doing. So, there it is. Take every thought captive to the Word of God. Every thought means that we become wise only when we remain in continual relationship and communication with the living God. We cannot operate on our own, even for as much as one thought. We must bring every thought to God, asking Him to teach us and lead us and guide us. Jesus is not only our Savior, He must also be our Lord, continually abiding with us and dwelling in us, leading us in all wisdom and empowering us with His own strength to will and to do of the Father's good pleasure. Human philosophy, then, is foolish and evil because it is a form of guidance. Human philosophy is foolish and evil because it is a form of guidance which is independent of God's continual abiding lordship. Now, again, they don't teach this in college. You're not taught that. You're not taught that because they're not even thinking of that. If you would ask some philosophy professor, it isn't even a thought to him. Because this comes from the Bible. And he's not really that interested. He doesn't refute the Bible. He's just not that interested in it. Doesn't take the Bible as authoritative. He might even like the Bible. Might even add some Bible verses. Probably use something out of Proverbs or something out of, you know, probably have Jesus say something about the golden rule. Or, you know, philosophers actually like the Bible. But listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says that this is vanity and deceit and foolishness and demonic. If we can think on our own without God, then we can be our own gods. If we can think on our own without God, then we can be our own gods. There's the issue. That's why philosophy is evil. Because it's a form of thinking on my own, independent of God. That is the beginning and end of all human philosophy. Satan wants us to be like God. He wants us to be like God. Remember he said that to Eve. He said, you know, if you eat this apple, you'll be just like God. Satan has always wanted us to be like God, so that we would then rebel against the place he had put us in, which was not God at all. God thinks, we'll think. God knows good and evil, we'll know good and evil. God makes decisions, we'll make decisions. God creates things, we'll create things. You know, whatever it is God has done, we'll copy him. So we don't need God anymore. Now that he's wound us up, started the ball rolling, thank you. Appreciate it. This mind you've given me is very good. I'm always going to be thankful to you, but I don't need you now. I got a good mind now. I'll be able to think things out. In fact, we could extend our lives. We can reach the moon. We can do all kinds of things. We don't even need to ask God what he thinks about it. After all, he gave us these minds. He gave us these bodies. He gave us the ability to fly. We could go anywhere. Expand the universe where you could probably even take over God himself. It's amazing the thought comes to us. We could probably reach so high. And if we all ganged up together and had some incredible supercomputers, we could actually dominate the universe. It's not that far away. It's still beyond us. But, you know, we're working at it. And so the whole drive in computer technology, the whole drive in robotics, the whole drive in interstellar space, this is why one of the Bass brothers here has built a big dome out in Arizona or someplace, is to experiment with alien environments to see whether we can dominate them or not, whether we can create a better world somewhere else and so on and so forth, and then ship all of our criminals and our best people, whatever. You know, they've got different ideas. Sometimes we want to ship our best people and leave the criminals here. Sometimes they ship the criminals and leave our best people. You know, it's just a different idea, but the idea is if we could only invent our own world, we could come up with a better world, one that's going to improve. That's exactly why George Bush calls it a new world order. There must be a better way of doing things. We've got this idea of better in our minds. We don't need to ask God. It's just something we can do. Playing God. Then, if Satan is able to talk us into being like God, he can control us and lead us straight to hell. Philosophy is man's attempt to play God with our own lives and the lives of others. If we can think on our own without God, we can be our own gods. If we can start out with certain principles that we've inductively concluded from life, or even from the Bible, if we could start out inducing certain things, then we could reason from there, logically, deductively, setting up certain basic principles and laws and rules, and we could then control our lives and the lives of others. We don't need God. If we could do that, we don't need God. No, our minds just kind of work that way. Suddenly we see it. Makes perfect sense. Without God's continual presence, without his guidance, without his power, then we can again become independent of God, play God in our lives and in the lives of others. This is the vanity, evil, and hypocrisy of human philosophy. So now, we're looking at philosophy very differently than normally it's regarded. God has given us good minds, so the philosophers say. And it's true. We do have good minds. But he has given us freedom to use the mind this way or that way, and he's even told us what the two ways are, and then he told us which one was the right one. He said, you can use your minds with this kind of wisdom or with this kind of wisdom. So don't be foolish. Be wise. He calls human wisdom foolishness. Human wisdom calls their wisdom wisdom. They call God's wisdom foolishness.
This is kind of an argument. But man has the freedom to do that. That's the beauty. No frog ever did that to God. Only man has that freedom, and really has it. God will defend him in that, to be wrong and to go to hell. But God does not want him to be wrong and does not want him to go to hell. But he has the freedom to do it. That's why you would rather be a man than a frog. But look at the danger of being a man who misuses his freedom. It would be worse to be a man than a frog. Because in the end, there is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Literal, not what all these people want to say. That's the wisdom from below again. Say, oh, well, God wouldn't be that way. Don't you conclude that God is good? Well, that means to me, and you know, they'll tell you what their deductions are. They're playing God again. They don't like to submit to the Word of God. They like to change the Word of God and get in there and handle it and manipulate it and peddle it and so on. Dress it up a bit. They don't like the way it sounds. Clean God up. Fix his act up a little bit. Our freedom is real, but God always shows us how to use our freedom. We are free to think as we wish, or we're free to think as he would guide us. We are free to follow ourselves or to follow God. He does not force us to think right. Think about that. God does not force us to think right. Religion does. Oh, religion, and parents often do. They force their kids to think right. No. As a parent, you must tell your children, look, there are two ways to go in life. This is the right way, and this is the way I'm raising you. Now, when they're little, of course, we force them, if you can call it that, by spanking them. But really, you don't have the power to make them do it for very long, and you know that. So you're just telling them, and if they love you, if they trust you, if they believe that you're worthy to be their parent and you're on their side, if they think you're against them, they will then take an opportunity to rebel when they can. And they start out by just saying no and, you know, doing all kinds of things in the family to rebel against you. And you ought to take that as a parent to say, these children are not really happy. Submit it to me. That's the first thing I watch for in my children. I want to make sure that my children are always happy with me. If they're not, there's a problem. And that problem is not going to hurt me, it's going to hurt them. So I want to make sure, because if they dishonor me, I know it's going to be hell for them in life. Do you understand? So it isn't just my own, me, the parent, they disobey me. The terror of that is not that they're disobeying me. The terror is, I can't help them. You know, that was God's setup, and I'm going to be blamed for that. Their failure is going to be mine. So behind a rebellious child is a rebellious parent. We would like to excuse ourselves and say, well, no, these kids are really bad kids. You know, I just happen to get some bad ones. No, you didn't get any bad ones. It's your job, your task, your ability, your responsibility, and God will give you the ability to take care of them. You can raise a happy family. Amen. So I said, well, it's really hard these days. Not hard these days. It's always been hard. It's easy these days. It's always been easy. It just depends on whether you're going to renew your mind according to the Word of God or whether you're going to go your own way. Behind every rebellious child is a rebellious parent. We have to renew our minds. In other words, if you're happy with God, you're going to convey that to the children, and they're going to feel that. They're going to know that. If you put pressure on them, then that's because pressure's on you. If you take the pressure off them, then they know you have a good God. They don't have to think that. They just know it. So we have to be very careful in our thinking, because if we think God forces us, then we'll force others. God does not force us to think right, but he does tell us how to think right because he loves us. The same love which gives us freedom also teaches us the way of true wisdom. God shows us the two ways to think, according to heavenly wisdom or according to earthly philosophy. But he even does more. He tells us which way is the right way and which way is the wrong way. Hear the scripture. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, so God is saying, you can think on negative things, problems and troubles and so on, which most people do. They're always thinking of, oh, my life is this way and listen to the news tonight and so on. And they can think on and dwell on and meditate on negative things. Now, you can't say, I don't think at all. No, we know there's negative things going on, but you don't have to dwell on them. You just think on them and say, well, praise God. Hallelujah. See, God bless those people or whatever, and you leave it alone. You don't dwell on it. Then it says, meditate on, think on, dwell on the things that are holy, that are pure, that are right, that are just. You know, that is a powerful thing to do as a believer, because we are surrounded, flooded by satanic barrage today of lies and snares and everything from the media, from our kids, from our neighbors, even from the church. We have to then block that out and say, God forbids me to think on that. It doesn't forgive me to know that it's there. No. I'm wide awake. I can see that all that negative stuff is out there. He just forbids me to dwell on it. I mean, don't let that depress you. Because what I want to think about is not how awful this world is, but how great my God is who's behind all of that. And so I see the hand of God behind, you know, today they called up and said there was trouble in Zaire. You know, look at CNN and you'll see it. But I knew in my spirit right away there wasn't any trouble. I just knew it. But I immediately began to pray before I saw it. I said, Lord, you know, protect the president. Because I just know that somehow what we've begun, we're going to finish. And so, you know, and it wasn't even like, you know, a little fear in me or something. It was no doubt at all. It was a lie. Whatever it is, it's a lie. It's not true. It's something minor. Well, anyway, we finally saw it, and it was just some skirmish that they had, and the battle between this and that, and so on. And I expect all of that. I expected to do 1,000 times more things like that before the thing is all over with. But the point is, I don't dwell on negative things. Even if that all did happen, it's still no big deal. We'll do it another way. We're not hooked into anything. How you think. Take every thought captive. Think on these things. God tells you exactly how to think. It's a wonderful way to think. Amen. Think that God loves you. Oh, okay. Think on things that are pure. Oh, okay. In other words, never think on the other things. Again, you see the difference between thinking about something and then dwelling on it. Well, he's talking about dwelling. Don't dwell on negative things. You certainly can't say, I just don't want to think about it. No, we're not talking about that. That's irresponsible, and then there's no joy. I mean, if you've got to see that Goliath is there. But you just you're not paralyzed by that thought. It doesn't overwhelm you. It's just, the guy's 10 foot tall. That guy's big. But that's about it. Then you laugh and go on and say, what will it take to knock that guy down? God, how would you knock him down? Oh, just throw a rock in the sky. Threw it up, whack the guy down. Because God knows how to think. He's the only one. He made your mind. So even though it has good, structure, it doesn't think right. So you always have to ask God. That's leadership. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Now, there is different kinds of thinking, but I don't want to make an issue out of this. There is thinking that's in the heart, heart thinking. That is, what I think about God's love for me, for example. In other words, is my basic thought in my heart that God loves me or that God doesn't love me? See, that's as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Now, you see, I've got that down strong so that my faith is hard to shake. That God loves me. And I do forget sometimes, but in my heart I don't. And it doesn't take me long even in my soul to remember. So when I do forget, I'm feeling wrong. You know, it's just, oh, something's wrong here. Well, what's going on? You're nervous. Why? Well, I don't know. Why? Don't you know God loves you? Ah, then I'm peaceful again, you see. Then that's the end of it. So as a man thinketh, so he is. Whatever you're thinking is going to determine how you're doing. Now, so this is not just normal thinking. This is in your heart thinking. It's like there's thinking that's deep in the heart. That's called faith. So you either live by faith or doubt. Now, all human philosophy is based on doubt. Descartes, who is the starter-upper of modern philosophy, but it's just really the old philosophy revivified, he sort of started out with doubt. So much of modern science is built on Bacon in England and Descartes in France and Spinoza in Spain. These guys were doubters. They started out not saying, what does the Bible say or what does philosophy say, but they started out saying, what do we see ourselves? So they began to doubt those other authorities because they found them untrustworthy. Now, I don't need to say to you that the Bible they were doubting was the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It was filled with I don't need to say that because these guys would have doubted it no matter what it was. But it did give rise to modern science. See? So God uses everything. But the point is, the doubt which is proper in science is improper when it comes to my life. So what I'd like to do then is put science on my life. That's called psychology. Or sociology, if you look at the group relationship aspect of my life. Those are not sciences. Psychology is not a science, it's witchcraft. Sociology is not a science, it's witchcraft. Just game playing. In other words, it's another philosophy. It's another philosophy. When I get done with philosophy, you'll understand philosophy is nothing but a vain deceit. So those, when these men first started out, they didn't talk about psychology and sociology. Those are 19th century ideas. But these early thinkers were trying to get away from God and get away from all authority and sort of get on their own to say, well, let me look for myself. Let me see if this table is really solid. Looks solid to me. And so they would say, I tested that table. Here, you, test this table. And that was the beginning of sciences. They didn't ask the Bible if this was solid. They didn't ask metaphysics if this was, they didn't ask Plato, they didn't ask Aristotle. They just said, let's look for ourselves. Well, that's good. However, the problem with that is that's good for science because there's nothing wrong with it. But, you know, when you try to stretch that out, then you make science do something that science can't do. Science can never lead you to absolute truth or authority. It has no authority. It only has whatever authority it has. In other words, you know, everybody knocks on and agrees to it, that's it. I mean, that's what we can do with it. But I want to tell you something that's not very, deep. Doesn't tell me anything about origin. Doesn't tell me anything about destiny. Doesn't tell me anything about purpose. And that's what people are interested in. And that's why they're doing all their science. I mean, why do they do all their science? What are we? Why are we here? Is it to make a better life for ourselves? Why? What is science all about? What is life all about? So the doubt, then, was the first thing that Satan introduced to Eve. You see, he saw that she had faith in her heart. So she was happy. So he said, to take away her happiness, I got her to think differently. If I could get her to doubt instead of have faith, I'd have her. Then I could get her to disobey. Then I could kill her. So, doubt leads to disobedience, leads to death, leads to damnation. Doubt leads to disobedience, leads to death. Faith leads to obedience, leads to life. Doubt leads to disobedience, leads to death. So we can make a very simple little formula here that faith leads to obedience, leads to life, and all things good. Whereas it's opposite, doubt leads to disobedience and leads to death, destruction, damnation, all that. So there's two different ways to go again. So Satan knew what his job was. If he could only get her to doubt, and that's why he started with a question. You remember modern science is based on questions. You remember Socrates started out with questions. What is truth? What is justice? Do we know? And so, instead of making assertions, he started out with questions. So the whole modern world is built upon the Socratic method of a search for truth, assuming that one would arrive at it. Instead, it's a constant, continual quest, never arriving. We still don't know what justice is today. Do you know you can have 1,000 books on it? Nobody actually knows what truth, beauty, goodness, justice, equity, they don't know anything. You can have 1,000 people writing 1,000 ideas. And the more you examine it, the more you realize you don't know anything. The further we get in our sciences, the further we get in our philosophies, the further we get in our inquiries and studies, the more confused we become. It's amazing. So God has a very more economical way of doing things. He lets our minds just work on things that are fruitful. We don't have to waste time thinking of great and grand things that are too high for us. He just says, this is your wife, love her. It's easy. You know, I don't have to go into all this stuff. Does she love me? Does she not? And I don't have to waste my time. These are your brothers and sisters. Love them. When they sin against you, forgive them. He's answered everything for me. Here's your job. Do it. It's so simple. With whatever your wage is, be content. It's so simple. I like God. Because my mind is a very active mind. I wanted to know everything about everything and do everything. But everybody has an active mind, really. You have to go through much punishment to dull your mind down. Because we're born with kind of a mind that wants to preserve ourselves. To know things. The only thing I wanted to know anything was as a weapon so I could win. Or defend myself so I wouldn't lose. That's all. So your mind just goes off in incredible dimensions. He doesn't like me. I'll eliminate him. Or I'll avoid her, or whatever. You know, your mind is wasting time all the time. When I was a pagan, my mind was always wasted, even though it was going through degrees and presumably going forward. Actually, it was a big waste. When I became a Christian, it became very clear, very simple, very economic. I don't have to ask a million questions. And yet, there's nothing wrong with my thinking. And nobody's thought something that I haven't thought. I'm never surprised at something. So, you bet you've never thought of this. Isn't nothing. It's simple. All life is very simple. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. We could say, so he is in his life. But he could also say, so he is, meaning that's his very being. Whatever you think in your very being, that's who you are. But that will affect then what you think, which will affect your behavior. If I'm loved, that's an interesting thing. If God loves me, well, that makes a difference. Then I feel safe if I know who He is. If He's actually all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-great, all-good, if He's all that, and He likes me, I like to be on that guy's side, well, that makes a difference in my life. So that will affect my behavior. Because then I'm not worried anymore. I'm not vindictive anymore. I'm not driven. I may still be worried and vindictive, but I don't have to be now. And the more I'll think about that, and I'll read some more in the Bible. I want to read some more about this guy. Oh, when people do wrong, he'll turn it to good. Oh, boy, I don't even have to even protect myself now. And if you think you can be cheated, he's your exceeding great reward. Oh, well, I wonder if that's in the next life or this life. I read it, even in this life, 100-fold. Oh, finish that. That saves me so much time and energy. I don't ever have to fight with my wife or fight with my kids or fight with the church or fight with the world or yell at drivers. Or, you know, I can do it. I don't have to. And the more I think on God, the more I understand who I am and where I am and why I am, the more peaceful I become. The more powerful I become. It's important that we think right so that our lives may be right. Our behavior will never be right if our thinking is wrong. We must be taught to think properly. What is it that we meditate on and truly believe in our innermost hearts, whatever that is, that will determine the direction of our lives. It's not simply what we are thinking in our minds, for our minds are often filled with many thoughts, not fully sorted out. But we are not always sure what we think in our minds. We can even be thinking two contradictory thoughts at the same time. But in our hearts, there is never a contradiction. Now think on that. In other words, let me show you here. In the spirit of a man, in the heart of a man, in the innermost being, where Jesus has now saved us, the heart is always single. Singleness of heart. It's always pure. It's always holy. Jesus lives in there. Put a little throne in there. But in my soul, it isn't automatic. In other words, my heart can be peaceful, My heart can be happy, but my soul can be sad. My soul can be all messed up. My will, desires can be contradictory. I can have two or three wills. I can have all kinds of wants inside of me that are all contradictory. My mind can be confused, not clear, not single. One time I think this, the next time I think that. My emotions can be all over the place. They can be happy or unhappy or all at the same time. I can be a complete mess in my soul. And that, whatever I am in my soul, is going to affect my behavior, my body, my mouth, my action, my fruit, my skills, my instability. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Whatever is going on in my soul is going to have a direct influence on my behavior. But what I am in my heart is not going to be directly influencing my soul. There's a gap between these two. That spiritual gap is what pastors are interested in. I want you to become what you are. So what I'm thinking in here, you see, I've got a will in here, and a mind in here, and an emotions in here. It's called my spirit man, because this is all spirit here. I want that to dominate that to dominate that, and that to dominate that. Till I'm single in my soul. That'll bring peace that I can feel. That'll give thinking that's clear. That'll give emotions that are happy. And I can do that every day through prayer. That's what sanctification is all about. Now, that sanctified man will become a stable man, a loving man, a fruitful man. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, rather than anxiety-produced life or a fear-based life. So, a man who's doubting here is not necessarily doubting here. He could have a contradiction in here. He believes in God, but he also doesn't. Well, that's quite possible. In fact, that's very likely. His emotions are happy and miserable all at the same time. Are you happy? No, yes, I don't know. That's quite possible. Because the person is not certain. But the more I'll meditate on this, and be built up in this, which is what pastors are supposed to do, then it'll strengthen me so that this will become clear. But it actually set up a battle until I get rid of all my flesh. We can be even thinking two contradictory thoughts at the same time, but in our hearts there is never a contradiction. Either your heart is evil or it's good. Either it's happy or it's sad. Your heart cannot be contradictory. Your heart is fixed. And knowing that can help your soul. Because you might think your soul is your heart. Gosh, I'm so mixed up. That's just your soul. You're not mixed up at all in your heart. Your heart could never be mixed up. It either belongs to God or it doesn't. Either you believe or you don't. Here, the only issue is faith. That's the only issue. Here, it's knowledge. Here, it's action. But the key is faith. And that's why I'm instructing people that have faith in God. I can't instruct you unless you have the fear of God. There's no point to it. Our thoughts are always clear and simple in our hearts. It's here that the real issues of life are decided. What do we believe in our hearts? What are we meditating on in our deepest heart? Whatever we think there will totally determine and shape our lives. If we believe we are loved by God in our hearts, then our minds will be clear and our lives will be fruitful. But if we are not sure, that is, if we believe God's love is conditional and might even change, especially if we misbehave, then our minds will be confused and our lives will be unstable. If we know that God loves us and that we cannot fail in our endeavors, even if we should make many mistakes, then that will affect our image of ourselves and cause us to prosper and be successful. If we are uncertain of His love and are afraid of failure, always needing to prove ourselves, then we will be filled with anxiety and be under pressure and will be driven to succeed. Such thinking in our hearts will lead to chaos in our circumstances and in our relationships, or both. It is all important what we think. Our thinking will determine our lives. Human philosophy always leads, sooner or later, to personal immorality and public tyranny. to personal immorality or and public tyranny, always. Now, that's a strong statement, that someone who's taking philosophy seriously is going to become immoral. It's a very strong statement. Human philosophy always leads, sooner or later, to personal immorality and public tyranny. So a society that, now that doesn't mean just anybody who studies it's going to have that. But sooner or later, if you take the bite the whole bullet, you know, if you take what's there, you're going to find that immorality, now you might define immorality as sleeping with someone, but immorality is a very broad term. But it will lead to destructive behavior. You might think that some of the great philosophers weren't immoral because they were very noble type persons, but they're the ones who have designed this new world order, which is immoral. And it's personally immoral, meaning they are personally guilty for what's happening to you and public tyranny. So totalitarianism comes out of human philosophy. That's why the world today is filled with crime, war, poverty, and untold miseries. The bulk of mankind lives without hope or real happiness. This is the result of philosophy and wrong thinking and false faith. What the heart believes will affect what the soul desires, thinks, and feels, which in turn will determine our behavior or the shape of our lives. What the heart believes will affect what the soul desires, thinks, and feels, which in turn will determine our behavior and the shape of our lives. So, what a powerful thing faith is. The Reformation had one watchword, sola fide, by faith alone. Because faith in the Word of God, taking every thought captive to God, putting my life under God, is the determination of those who live today, who have life. Whereas the Reformation had another movement at the same time called the Renaissance. You've maybe taken a course even called Renaissance and Reformation, because they happened at the same time. Now, the Renaissance people were humanists who went back to paganism, not back to God, and who said at the same time that Martin Luther was saying sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christi, only Christ, only faith, only God, sola Deo gloria. These watchwords of the Reformation were countered by another group of people that said, man is the measure of all things. Faith in God, man is the measure of all things. One, worldly wisdom. The other, heavenly wisdom. What a man believes in his heart is going to affect his thinking, his desires, his will, his emotions, everything inside of him. And that will affect his life and society and the world we live in. So we must attend to this simple thing called faith. But it's a very powerful thing, the most powerful thing in all the world. The mistake of modern educational theory is the same mistake which philosophy has made throughout the ages. The faith of modern educators, and these are very powerful people, is that man is capable through the process of education to know what is right. Now, let's follow this for a second. Let's follow this. If man could know what is right without God, just on his own. So I'm going to take another page here. If man could know what is right, this is modern education. Modernism is built on man can know what is right. Know what is right. That's man has the capacity to do that. The Bible does not agree with this, by the way. Man can know what is right. And if he knows what is right, he will want to do it. He'll have a will to do it. Then he'll have the will to do it. If he could only know what was right, he'll want to do it. And if he wants to do it, he'll be able to do it. Why, isn't this exciting? Then he will be able to do it. Now, he may not do it, because sometimes intention is greater than action. But at least he could know what is right, and if you could educate him then, if we could only educate little kids to know that drugs were wrong, why then they would want not to take them. And if they would want not to take them, they'd be able not to take them. And that sounds right. If they knew that war was wrong, that's why our government spends so much money on educating people. Because the thought is, if man could know what was right, he'd want to do what was right. Why, that makes sense. And if he would want to do what's right, why, he'd be able to do what's right. And there you have the whole of the world. That's how the world should be built. So education has to be the first. That's why many communist governments started out educating the little kids. First thing they want to do is spend money on schools. Boy, we just teach our kids a new way. The new way. Then they'll want to do that new way. Then they'll be able to do that new way. Why, it's the key to success. Now, the Bible says that man cannot know what's right. It says that only God. You have to take every thought captive to the Word of God. See, the Bible humbles us here. But man feels, well, he can know. And that's why we're in the trouble we're in and why we'll be continually in trouble. New utopias, new hells. New problems. There's going to be no end to our troubles and problems. And we'll never solve them. Spend more money, take more time, educate forever, never get anywhere. It doesn't act, you know, we're studying more about crime today, it isn't going to make it less. Studying more about drugs, it's not going to make it less. I don't care what you study or do, it won't do it. It appears that that's true. There's an appearance that, yeah. And in a way, man does have a little bit of freedom to do certain things. We know that man can do that. But this, ultimately, is a very limited kind of thing. Man's capacity to know what's right. For example, abortion. Is that right or not? See, man feels he can know. We don't have to ask God. Just, what do you think? What do I think? I say, and then everybody has an opinion. They used to ask the Catholic Church, well, when are people? 9 months before they're born. Okay. So then you couldn't kill them. And then they got tired of the Catholics. They didn't want their ideas. So then they decide, well, we don't need to ask them. So who are you going to ask now? Well, we'll just ask ourselves. Let's do some experiments, remember? Let's do some experiments. Have some Petri dishes out. Put some little kids in those things. See what happens to them. See if they're real or not. It's all trickery. Man doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know if he should fly to the moon or climb mountains or do the... He doesn't know what he's doing. So he's lost his way. But man is confident yet that he can know what's right. We just feel we're a little frustrated, but we're going to get over this hump. Give us another 100 years or something. We'll get over this hump. Let us kill off a few of these people that are getting in our way, and you know, we'll get the good people together. You see, there's the idea here that man can be decent after all. A lot of optimism here, a lot of presumption.
Philosophy has twisted the minds and ruined the lives of countless multitudes in our modern world. If men only knew that war was wrong, and that's exactly what they're trying to teach us today, that war is wrong, then it is supposed they would want to stop it and would make every effort to do so. At least the smart men, the rational men, the good men, the moral men, the decent men. And of course, if you want war, you're indecent, immoral, irrational, stupid. And so, you know, today, you know, you're going to get the rednecks. You know, they still want war, but they're stupid people. And so they make every political issue into decent, smart, right guys, good guys, and then all the other guys are jerks. And they know how to do that. They can make it look like now, and now they're trying to do that with drugs or smoking or whatever, try to then make everybody look like a fool and a jerk and so on. And, you know, that's the way, the world has freedom to do that. But, you know, as Christians, we don't need all that. We just knew the answer ahead of time. Could have saved ourselves billions and billions of dollars just to do what God said. Are you following me? But see, the world's going to spend zillions to try to prove something or other, and in the end, they'll have new problems that'll be bigger than the old problems. Have you ever noticed that the world never solves its problems? Somehow the taxes never go down, and you know, we're always going to just this one more shot at this thing, and then we're all going to be set, and then we'll be able to get back to normal. Somehow the bills just keep going up. Our money goes down and the bills go up. Have you noticed that? The quality of our life is going down. Even though we have now today better technology and better everything. You can't have it though. It's only for Rockefeller. It's not for you. It's for the big guys. They get to have those things. You can't. Sorry. Men could be convinced that drugs were wrong. Then they'd want to change their ways and they'd be able to stop the terrible traffic of drugs. That's why the Bush administration decided to make that a big deal. If men knew that pollution was wrong, they'd want to stop polluting. Then they'd be able to clean up the air and the water and the forests and whatever. Countless billions of dollars and endless hours and untold energy is now expended on this simple program of education, believing that a proper education will lead to a happy conclusion and a better way of life. But I tell you, by the time we get done with all this, you'll have nothing. Not that there's, you know, we want to study all those things and so on, but you know, it's just better to do it Jesus' way. Somehow when man gets a hold of a thing based on his simple ideas here, it always turns out wrong. Always. It's amazing. This evil philosophy lulls men to sleep and causes men to develop new forms of hypocrisy and games. It is wrong on all three points. Natural man, unregenerate in their hearts and minds, cannot understand or know what is right about wars, drugs, environment, or any other matter. Only God understands. Now, does this mean that man can't think? No, of course he can think. And even God wants him to. But what happens when you start thinking? And you have the right to. People have the right to think. And they can make their decisions. But when you look closely, you discover that what man ought to do in all those circumstances is just say, God, we need help. Because all the studies and everything doesn't lead as simply to these conclusions that we thought. And the more we get into it, the more complex it is. And it seems so simple in the beginning. Well, let's get rid of all the asbestos. Yeah, but it's an immense problem now. Now there's good guys and bad guys. The EPA is now bad because they didn't tell the schools 3 years ago. And you know, you just got zillions of problems. Whenever man handles something, it always turns out ugly and worse. It was better when we didn't even know about all that. We didn't even know everyone was dying all the time. Now we're going to get radon gas and going to take the paint off the walls. And you know, by the time these guys are done, life is not even worth living. But it's all done in the name of something or other. You have to look carefully at these things. Realize that, yes, man does have a certain capacity, but you know what I'm impressed with when man does something is how it always turns out that he better cry out to God. You know, in the end, you go, help! Well, we've done all this stuff, and I'm sure we're on the right track, but somehow it's all gone to pot. And besides, we're only talking now about human matters. What's going to happen when man can know about God? Or about origin, or about destiny, or about purpose. Even if man knew what was right, there's no confidence that he would want to do what's right. Never has in the past. Or choose what he knew to be in his own best interest. Men often know things are wrong and deliberately choose to do them anyway. Can anyone say amen? You know it's wrong to yell at your wife, you can do it anyway. There's lots of things we know is wrong. And you think, well, if you could only be educated, I tell you, it's a spiritual problem. It's not just an intellectual problem. If all it was intellect, all we had to do is teach people Sunday after Sunday, and then they'd be good people. Somehow, in the 2,000 years we've been at the job, and then Israel had it, you know, for another 2,000 years before that, somehow it's not going too well. We seem to be pretty much at the same boat they were at. Are you following me? But we've had ministers that understood the evil of whatever it was, and it doesn't seem to help. It only superficially does it. Finally, even if a man was well educated on the evils of a given item or on its virtues and decided to do what he knew to be right, there's no guarantee he would in fact be able to do what he wanted to do. Men readily believe uncontrolled anger is evil and wish to prevent it from coming forth, but in the moment of testing and frustration, they discover that they're unable to do what they know is right, no matter how much they want to do what is right. We could talk about Paul saying, you know, there's a law in my mind that says I want to please God, and there's another law in my members, I find it opposes me. Philosophy is a vain deceit. It's simply words and ideas which have no basis in reality. Philosophy sounds noble and beneficial to the ears, appears to be a worthy endeavor, but in light of reality, under the true test of life, it is nothing but sand. lacking all substance and foundation. Philosophy is just word games, empty speculations without meaning. King Solomon summed up all human philosophy. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yes, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Ecclesiastes 1:13 through 18. And it goes on. You can read the whole book. Philosophy leads to sorrow. The more you know, the more frustrated you become. I mean, those people in Washington that are amassing all these, they're frustrated. That's why a lot of people say ignorance is bliss. Well, I don't know. All I know is what's for supper tonight. You know, and I just want to live that kind of life. You can't. You're involved. You are one of the leaders of the world. But there's a philosophy that says, well, let it go. Who cares? C'est la vie. There are many philosophies, as many philosophies in the world as there are fools to think them up. But they are all reduced to one and the same thing. They are all idle speculations of satanically inspired minds, intended by their author, capital A, to deceive men in their foolishness and in their darkness of their hearts and in their minds and in their lives. It comes as no surprise that such philosophies are found aplenty in the world. But the shame is that they are also found in the churches to spoil young Christians and to make shipwreck of their faith. As we examine these various philosophies, we shall learn how to cleanse our minds of all vanity and deceit, renewing our minds by the clear word of God, overthrowing all lies, and being established in the truth and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does anyone have that last page on the definition of philosophy? I want you to go home and read this. And there's a test in there. I think it's the very last page, the seventh page. There's a test in there. And I want you to... No, the seventh page on what is philosophy. Philosophy of vain deceit, yeah. Philosophy is not easy. This is a summary of all we've discussed. Philosophy is not easy to define, since it's nothing but a form of poetry or a game of words without any relation to the realities it is claiming to investigate, understand, or explain. Nevertheless, the usual definition is something like this. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It is a form of reasoning or argumentation which searches into the nature of things, questioning, investigating, understanding, and explaining the first principles or underlying causes of all phenomena, both of mind and of matter. The truth of the matter, though, is quite otherwise. According to the Bible, which also claims to know and to declare the truth of all things, revealing things which could not be known in any other way, philosophy is not the love of wisdom which it claims to be. On the contrary, it is the hatred of wisdom, because it deliberately and clearly refuses to submit to God's word and His divine spirit. Human philosophy is a satanic form of poetry, having no more authority or reality than any other game of words that Satan would invent to ensnare us and to destroy mankind. Satan is our enemy and a thief who comes among us only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Every human philosopher is therefore demonic, and their philosophies are nothing but an evil play of words intended to fool the unwary, the hapless, and the unsuspecting. It is by philosophy that fools imagine themselves wise and the simple imagine themselves learned. Philosophy is nothing but evil disguised as goodness, lies disguised as truth, ugliness disguised as beauty. Philosophy is possibility without reality, suggestion without verification, assertion without substantiation. It is empty speculation. It has no beneficial value. It is human thought and language at its most sinister. It is human presumption, arrogance, and rebellion carried to an extreme. Human philosophy is a fraud masquerading as something noble and humane, pretending to possess authority. It is merely word magic dressed up like truth. The subjunctive mood posing as the indicative until it becomes the imperative. Philosophy is a mere fabrication, a ledger demand, a network of lies, groundless speculations, and metaphysical inventions. Those who imbibe of its emotive poetics are led astray, ever searching out matters too high and never arriving at truth. Although devoid of truth, it is not devoid of harm. Philosophy always leads to immorality and destruction. Beginning with idle curiosity, it leads its victims inevitably from doubt to disobedience, and finally death. Doubt leads to disobedience, disobedience leads to death. This satanic trinity is the real object and end of all philosophy. As faith leads to obedience in life, so doubt leads to damnation. So there's a summary of all that we've said tonight. But the scripture is replete, filled with verses that cause us or warn us not to become involved in philosophy. Now, in the next 11 weeks, I will show you one philosophy after another, and you'll really be amazed. It's an interesting thing when you see what is humanism or rationalism or existentialism or nihilism, whatever. All these isms are powerful holds on the world we live in. Ted Koppel, George Bush, the leaders of our world today, Mitterrand, all of them are in the grasp, totally, of these philosophies. So there's only two ways to go in life, the way of Jesus and the way of this world, which is the way of Satan. And to make that clear to you so that when you hear your children saying something or you see a movie or hear a record or anything, you can divide it right down the middle. That's materialism. That's communism. That's rationalism. That's humanism. That's, you know, and it's one of these philosophies, and people need to be told that. You need to tell them that is, well, that's just materialism. Oh, you know, they didn't know that. They didn't know the difference between materialism and God blessing them. And so we must see these philosophies, how they're perversions of the truth. We do have minds. There's nothing wrong with being rational. There is something wrong with being rationalistic. So we have to begin to distinguish clearly why these things are right, almost, and why they're wrong, definitely. I mean, what makes them appealing to us? Because there's something very close to the truth. Let's close in prayer. It's a two-hour meeting. It's 9 o'clock. We're going to close at this time. Remember your assignment. Now, if you did not get the assignment, it's up to you. You must come and find out what it is. The assignment is that every day you're to keep a journal. Each day of the week, you're to take one of the parts of prayer and focus on that one part until you have spent at least a half a page on that. Tomorrow will just be thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And it'll change your life. Learning just to thank and so on. So every day, take a different aspect, praise, adoration, confession, and so on. Then, at the same time, I want you to begin reading the scripture this week. Every day of the week, which today is the 24th, so tomorrow will begin on the 25th, so do Proverbs 25. Just read it quickly. Don't get anything out of it. Just read it. Don't meditate on it. Just read it. Now let the Holy Spirit teach you how to meditate. Don't try to meditate. Just read it, and you'll find out it'll work. So as you go along, see, don't always try to exhaust something when you get to it. Oh, I've got to get the meaning out of this. Don't get any meaning out of it. Just read it. Let the Holy Spirit bring it to you. But then on the first, stop on the 30th, Proverb, though there's 31, stop on the 30th, and on the 1st, which is next Tuesday, I believe it's next Tuesday, on the 1st of October, start on Psalm 1, and we'll be reading the Psalms. So that'll be very easy to remember where you are every day, just what day it is, that's what Proverb, or next week that'll be what Psalm you're to read. I want you to have prayer partners, so tonight before you leave, allow me just in a couple more minutes, pick somebody to be your prayer partner. Now, if you're married, pick someone else. But women with women, men with men. Pick someone to be a prayer partner and begin praying for them just quietly this week. I'll give you an assignment next week on that. But just pick somebody and then come and tell me who that is. And I want to write that down. So you don't have to tell me tonight necessarily. But just go ahead and pick someone while they're all here tonight. It's best to do it. Don't get a good person. Just pick somebody. You know, oh, I hope I don't get so-and-so. You know, I don't want so-and-so praying for me. Just pick anybody. What else? You're responsible. If you miss, there'll be a tape. Come and get the tape. Find out what it is. Or get notes from somebody else. What else? Anything?
Yes, sign it.
Yes, sign your covenant on page 4 of the handout sheets. Read over those handout sheets. I would like it if you'd do it tonight, but you may not be able because it's late now by the time you get home. But if you can, read that over. I realize it's Tuesday night, which is school night, and David, my own son, is here, so I don't want to waste time sending you to see and go right on home. So we'll try to quit exactly at 9 each time. Okay? Notebooks are up here, papers up here, pencils, whatever you need. Hold the list up. Who has it right now? Probably the people in the back haven't signed it.